All right.
The Romans chapter 6.
Romans chapter 6.
I have to do something with you first. I have to. Romans 6. What page, Ethan? 942.
Yeah, thank you. I hear you. I hear you.
That we're beginning a new argument from Paul. And Romans 5 at the beginning is the point that therefore by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access for today. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that a joy is placed in the future and the past through Jesus Christ. Then Paul begins being with verse 12 of chapter 5. And last week, Jesus, here's Adam, here's Jesus. Here's Adam, here's Jesus. Remember that? Why wasn't he? But at the end of the class, we talked about how in verses 16 through 17, those two, or maybe even 15 through 17, we skipped over those and then we came back to them. The reason being is that with a type, and the type is Adam, and then with the anti-type, which is Christ, we talked about the literary part of that, you know, death and life, etc. There are points of comedy, of comparison, that are, you know, kind of like correspondences, if you like. But then there are points, and those were in those verses 16 and 17, where the comparison kind of breaks down a little bit, because Christ is not just a new Adam, but he's greater than Adam. He's more than Adam is, right? So, you know, Adam brought death upon the whole world. Christ brings salvation for the whole world, although not all receive it. So maybe what we need to do a little bit is maybe read that section again, just to maybe expand upon it a little bit. So look at verse 15, all right? And I'm going to try to expand it a little bit so that it makes a little more sense. Right, it starts with, but the free gift is not like the offense. You notice that but, that coordinating conjunction there of but, that indicates that something is different or it's changed or something like that. 5 verse 15. We had to go back and review a little bit. All right, so let's say, but, what was the thing that came before? The typology of Adam and Christ, type and anti-type, is not meant in this sense, just as the trespass, okay, the offense. So also is the working of power of the gracious gift equal, all right? So they're not equal. For if it is true that by the trespass of one man, Adam, the many died, it is more so true by much that the grace of God and the gift of righteousness by grace, a grace which is the one man, Jesus Christ, did abound beyond expectation to many. So there's that key bit. Did, how's it translated in yours? Abounded to many. Okay, so you have the offense of one man, but then you have the free gift of Christ being to everyone. So Adam's offense is, we talked about being passed down, it's hereditary, original sin. Whereas Christ's gift of righteousness, the free gift of many in Christ Jesus, is not hereditary. It's not by birth, but it's through the promise and through baptism, through the sacramental reality. Okay? So you see how it's different? It's not actually quite the same. You inherit sin just because you're born of man and woman, but you receive Christ not in the same way, in a different way. So Paul's trying to break that down a little bit. Then go to verse 16. The correspondence of Adam and Christ is type and anti-type, this stuff. I'm filling in the blanks here. Is also not meant in the sense just as the result of condemnation wrought through one man, Adam having sinned. So also equals the gift of righteousness graciously given through the one man, Jesus Christ, having obeyed. So you have to kind of, because otherwise if you just read it straight up, it says the gift of that which came through the one who sinned. But what are we talking about? The gift of what? Right? The gift of righteousness graciously given through Jesus Christ. It's actually not like that which came through Adam. What came through Adam? The condemnation wrought through Adam by whom all have sinned. Right? For on the one hand, how is it? For on the one hand, okay, yeah, you don't see that in the English, for the judgment. So on the one hand, the sentence, the judgment issued from that one man, Adam, and spread out into condemnation for many. But on the other hand, okay, so in Greek there's a word here that indicates on one hand, the other hand, the powerful working of the gracious gift arising from the many trespasses worked to the result and to the verdict and the status of righteousness. Justification, resulted in justification. I think we stumbled on these sections a little bit. Like, exactly, what is Paul talking about here? So he's saying on the one hand, but on the other hand. So there's a point of comparison, but now it's a point of contrast, actually. So let's say it again. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation for many, but the free gift which came from Christ for many offenses, right, for the whole world's sin, resulted in the justification not just of one man, not just of Adam or of Christ, but of all people. Verse 17, for if it is true that by the one man's trespasses, that's one man, Adam, death reigned through that one, right? The offense of death reigned through the one man, Adam. It is more so true, much more, by much, that the ones receiving the abundance of grace, the unexpected abundance of grace, and of the gift of righteousness by, what? You have to fill that in. By his life shall reign through the one man, that is Jesus Christ. Okay, so there are points of similarity. You have death, life, sin, forgiveness, etc., etc. But you have this quantity difference, abundance. You hear that word repeated over and over and over. Abundance of grace. Jesus is different. One man's little sin led to death for the whole reign. But now the abundance of the life of Christ is given to many as well. All right, so that's the first point that I wanted to do before we got too far along, because I think we stumbled on that a little bit. But before we go to chapter 6, we really need to talk more extensively about the nature of the human experience, of our experience. Because this is something that has caught, I mentioned this way back at the beginning when we talked, repeated a few times through as we've gone through this study, that chapters 6 and 7 are widely misunderstood. And it's easy to do. But we need to understand, and we're going to use Luther as a lens here, what is the Christian life like? And actually, you might have struggled a little bit with the sermon today for the same reason. You know, what, we have little moments of joy in our life, but overall, would we say it's a joyful life? Not really, right? Because if we're going to be honest, I guess that's the point. We say, well, no, actually, predominantly things are okay. Sometimes things are really nice and happy and joyful, if you like. But then sometimes they're not. It's really kind of horrible. And we see death and misery and destruction and all the things that we do to each other. So where's the joy in all of that? And the point is that joy is, at least from the Scripture's perspective, is always in hope of what's to come. That's where we put our joy. That's where we find our joy. Right? So we look forward to the manger for joy, in a way. Right? Christ is born in the flesh there, although we're looking back for that. We find joy in the forgiveness of sins now, but how much more joy, the Scriptures would say, will we have on the last day? Okay, now why? Why is there more joy on the last day than there is now? I'll stop talking for a minute. I mean, on the last day, everything's joy. Right? Why? What do we have to deal with now that takes away our joy or keeps us from joy?
Sin.
Yeah, sin, death, what? Devil torment, you know, suffering, misery, agonies, afflictions, all those things. All right, so the experience of the Christian now, does it correspond with what God has said about us? Yes and no. Right? So that kind of the way that we confess this, I use the Latin phrase. We get more Latin today. Everybody learned what gaudete means. Now you get to learn another Latin phrase. But there's no other way to simo justus. I've written this so many times, I should be able to remember how to write it. Petator. All right, Latin. Simultaneously, sinner, right here, and saint, or saint and sinner. Simultaneously, sinner. Oh, I put it out of order. I should match it up with the Latin. Saint and sinner. Now, how does that make any sense? It doesn't, right? You say, well, nah, that doesn't make any sense, because how can I be both a saint and a sinner at the same time? Well, you are a saint by declaration of God. You are my chosen one. Today, you are forgiven. You are inheritor of the promise, etc. But those things haven't taken place in us completely, right? The fullness of that comes on the last day when death is finally defeated for us. The old Adam is finally drowned forever. And all that's left is the saint. But now, we're still sinners. So, the saint and the sinner are... being made a saint is happening in us, being perfected in us. But it won't reach its final culmination. It won't finally be revealed in us until the last day. So we know that we are saints, but that's in hope of what's to come. Right? As far as being a sinner, we know that because we actually see it and feel it and hear it and all that kind of stuff. So you can also think of this in a sense of two timelines. So we have the cross, and then, well, actually not two timelines, one timeline that ends. I should just end it. That's judgment, right? Oh, my handwriting is not working today. Judgment. Is judgment with an E or without? I write judgment so many times.
There's no E at the end.
No, but in the middle. It can be with an E or without. Now you know. Spell check lets you do it either way. All right, so judgment. Now this is a timeline, right? And you're in this, you're in here somewhere, right? Somewhere between the cross, which happened in real time, and the final judgment. So this is your sphere of life right now. It's in this group. But by God's declaration of what happened at the cross, here we'll put it on a hill. Very nice. What happened at the cross, you're already part of eternity. Right? So, another age. Well, actually, I didn't do that quite right. We should put the cross. The cross. There's the earth. Put the cross in this timeline. You're already part of this age, which is eternity. So, and the word here in the scriptures for these two times are called eons in Greek, or age. Right? Of this age and the age to come. Have you heard that expression? And you as a Christian are in both. You've been taken out of this, well, you're not taken out of this age, you will be taken out of this. You're in this age, but you're already declared part of this age, which isn't really of time, it's eternity, right? So that corresponds to what you're hearing here. I'm already part of eternity, I'm already saint of God, forgiven sinner, forgiven, no longer a sinner, etc., etc. But I'm also still a sinner. I'm still in this age. I'm still in this body of death. I'm still suffering and misery. So you're looking towards what's to come because you already know it. It's already been declared of you. So your hope then, and consequently your joy, comes there. Okay, so two eons. So Paul is going to be talking about this life of being both a sinner and a saint, especially in chapter 7. He's like, what is it? What am I to choose? And now that I know sin, I sin all the more. And who's going to keep me from this body of death? And because I know I'm supposed to be a sinner, or I'm not supposed to be a sinner anymore, I'm supposed to be a saint, and yet I'm still struggling with my sin. So how is it that you can say that I'm a saint? You see how that works? It's all, or it doesn't work. It's just like, wait a minute. How is it that I still feel my sin and yet you've said that I'm forgiven? Right? There's an example of that. It doesn't make any sense. I should, if you say that I'm forgiven, I should, you know, feel it and know it and believe it. But that's because you're still yet in your flesh, still in this eon, one where we see death and suffering and sin all the time. Is that helpful? So then another word that you might use is pilgrimage, right? So we're actually moving from this state of actually, there was no time until there was death, right? Is that right? This is right. Actually, time began when death began. Because they wouldn't have aged. At least not in the way we think. I don't even know how they would have aged. So death came in, and so did time. Where death entered, then death reigns until all time is ceased, finally, on the last judgment, when all the living and the dead are judged. So there's this timeline that began, actually, probably with creation, we might say, or maybe with death, either way, then leading towards this final culmination, end of time, and into eternity. Why did I bring that up? Oh, yeah. So if you say my sin's forgiven, then why isn't it forgiven? Well, I think there's a lot of different ways you could talk this, but the first one is that you have to talk in terms of Paul, in like chapter 5, 18 and 19. He's talking about, where is that? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came, I'm reading from a different translation, aren't I? To all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There he's talking about the eon. Now most people read that and say, will be made righteous, that means now, in time, they're going to be perfect holy people. Even in the holiness churches, there aren't holy people. At least not visually, not actually in this life. So that final holiness comes, that righteousness comes. But it's already yours now. And the word there is forensic, through declaration, right? You already know that this was a sermon a couple weeks ago. You already know the verdict that is in Christ, right? We don't fear judgment day because we already know what the verdict is. We already know that we're going to be judged righteous. We are judged righteous because of what Christ did for us. And we believe that. So we already know what will come now. That's the first point. The second point is, by declaring that to us and by giving it to us through baptism, for example, somebody else has actually taken over. You can think of this in terms of kind of warfare, you know. When we talk about the church triumphant, the final, you know, the church of heaven, they talk about their warfare being ended. Well, Isaiah declared that today, Isaiah 42. Satan, your warfare is ended, right? Well, is it ended? Not quite, but it is. We already know the end. We already know who won, wins, will win. There's a time problem there. What was I saying? Oh, and because Christ fought the battle and he won, what has he won? Where does he rule? Where is his kingdom? You'll get this through chapters 6 through 8, as you're going to have this kingdom reigning now. So Christ is already ruling, and he obviously will rule the heavens and the earth. This is why we can pray now, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, right? Because the kingdom of God comes where the word of God is taught and its truth and purity, right? And we lead holy lives according to it. Do we see that? Truth and purity? Holy lives according to it? Kind of not, right? That's part of our struggle, being in both eons. So it's a declaration of what's to come, Luther would have us think, but also, and what is true in us now as a saint, but also what's not, it also points to our sin and shows us where it's actually not have happened yet. So we are joined to Christ's death and resurrection here. And how does he do that? How does he bring us into this eternity, this kingdom, this reigning? Reigning. He does it through the sacraments, right? Baptism, what does it do? You know? We use the alternate baptismal rite from the hymnal. Not the one that's in the hymnal, the one that's in my books. Luther's rite, with a little adaptation. And Luther begins with an exorcism, right? So you're taken out of the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, into Christ's kingdom, right? The devil's cast out, and God names you as his own. Thus he reigns, and he rules over in baptism. Now, do you feel like you're God's own? Do you see God face to face? Yes and not, right? Yeah, we do by faith. We do it when we hear the word and when we receive his gifts, but not like we will on the last day when we stand before the throne and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John saw that in Jesus, but not in the way that we will on the last day. So, both true. So, the saint is created through baptism, and you're made this saint, even while you're yet a sinner. Both are true at the same time. Not partly, like I'm kind of a saint and I'm kind of a sinner. No, you are a sinner because you're in this eon, this age. And you are a saint because God has declared it. Okay, so now that you can imagine this a little bit, you're caught in two times, well, time and eternity. You're caught in this body of flesh and then in this redeemed, forgiven saint of God state, if you like. You're in the kingdom of the devil, right, prowling around like a roaring lion, we said last week, and you're in the kingdom of God where he rules with all power, glory, honor, and might. You're in time, you're in eternity. You see death, you see eternal life. That sounds actually like, if that's both of those things are true in you now, either makes you, what, bipolar? Schizophrenic? What, I mean, how would you describe that? That life? Well, it's a struggle, for one thing, right? The good that I do, I don't do, and the things that I do, I shouldn't be doing, or however he says it. It's hard to even translate. Who will save me from this body of death? Right? Jesus Christ. So, struggle. I actually, this is from Martin Franzmann, who was a professor at St. Louis, one of the good ones during the 50s, 60s. He was part of the problem at first, but then it came around. And he's written some of our greatest 20th century hymns, in my opinion. It's just my opinion, but as far as what they say, they're, you know, preach you the word and plant it home to them who like it or like it not. That's for the sower, Sunday of the sower. What's the one that everybody knows? Thy strong word. Bespeaks us righteous. All right. So that's Martin Franzmann. He calls it, he has a commentary on Romans, he calls it a civil war. That's what's going on inside between the sinner and the saint. It's a civil war. You know? They're battling with each other. That's the Christian experience, is one of internal warfare in your own heart, in your own being. You know what's supposed to be, and yet you're not that. You know what will be, and yet you're not there yet. Following all that? So it becomes a reality in you through the sacrament of baptism. You're made a saint of God, and yet you don't feel it. So the old Adam is drowned, and yet Luther will also say that you need to daily drown the old Adam by contrition and repentance. Well, I thought the Adam was drowned. Why do I have to keep drowning him? And Luther would say, it's because he's a damn good swimmer. The old Adam keeps coming up. You know. Well, finally, the old Adam will be crucified and die on the last day, you see. So you know that he can be subdued now, but won't finally die until the last day. Even though he's already declared dead, he's fighting. And that's how the devil works, too. He's already been defeated at the cross. He knew it. And yet, why does he prowl around like a roaring lion? Because he's not finally bound until the last day, so you're still tormented. Does that make sense? You're all following all this? It's going to help us understand these chapters. Which leads us to a really important point, and this is one that Lutherans have struggled with for a long time, because of this understanding from Paul, and Paul, Romans 5 through 8, is a paradigm for the Christian life. It shows us what it actually means to be a Christian. Because we don't expect good things now. When we receive them, we give thanks. But everything that we receive good now, if we do receive healing, right? You know, I mean, look at Dolores. She's up and about again. There's a time where you didn't think that was going to happen, right? But now she's up and about. What does it say to you? I'll let you speak. The God has given you some healing. What's that?
He's given me more time to change my ways.
Yeah, he's given. Well, there is a truth to that. Repentance, sure. But it is a picture of what's to come, right? You see a little bit of, I mean, it gives you some hope, right? You say, okay, if he can do this with me now, well then why can't he do the resurrection of the body and completely restore this body, you know? Okay, so we have that too. But we want to get to behavior, because this is something that we really struggle with, you know? What kind of expectation for behavior do we have for Christians, right? Are they always, you know, I mentioned in my sermon on Wednesday that sometimes, this is just a flippant comment I threw in there, but this is what I was thinking about, is people view, they view God kind of like they view Santa Claus, right? So God has expectations for your behavior, right? If you've been good, then he takes care of you. If you've been naughty, then he makes life miserable for you, right? But that isn't the Christian God, is it? Not at all. Which is always interesting. So that's why it's so hard for Christians actually to teach the Santa Claus myth, because we're always struggling with this. Do we really want to ask our kids to just be good so that Santa Claus gives them gifts? Because I'm going to give them gifts anyway. Just, you know, like Jesus said, you know. Who of you would, if your child asks for something, gives them a scorpion? What is that? Asks for... Well, anyway, it ends. If those of you... you know, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to you, and how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you good gifts? So it's kind of it's a dumb myth to teach, but that's actually how we think about God. And theologians have a word for this, they call it the opinio leges. You don't have to know the Latin. Did I just do another Latin phrase today? I did. It's the opinion of the law, right? Have I been good, then God will take care of me. If I've been bad, that's the natural law, that's the natural religion of man. If you're good, God's good to you. If you're bad, God's bad to you. But that's not what that's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what Paul teaches here in Romans. So actually, what about the Christian life then? Do we expect people to look better in this life? What do you think? What does it actually mean to look better, or to be better, to be good, from the Scripture's perspective? Does it mean that, you know, you obey all the laws?
I got a question. Sandy and I are mixed up. When are we putting up the tree?
Next week.
Saturday.
Saturday. Yeah.
9 a.m.
9 a.m. on Saturday.
Okay, but she thought it was Sunday.
It was Sunday.
It was.
We moved it.
Okay, I told her then.
It's better for
us.
That's what we always did.
I know.
Because
she
thought. It's
Saturday. Okay, Saturday at 9.
And then the children's program is when?
At 2.
Well,
on Saturday.
On Saturday.
Oh, Saturday to all?
9 and 2.
Everything's on Saturday?
Well, church is on Sunday. But yeah.
Wow.
Well, there's church at 6 too. That's right. Yeah, sure.
Okay, so the program is at 2 o'clock Saturday. And then putting the tree up is at 9.
In the morning, right.
No, at 9. No, well, she didn't know.
I know, it's confusing. And we actually missed one of the points that it's printed in the bulletin. So just to add to confusion, that's how it goes.
So what is 9?
9 on Saturday.
9 on Saturday, program at 2.
Okay.
She was gonna come and put the tree up Sunday.
Well, I'm glad we...
Well, that'd be okay. You save her by the class. There'd be no the tree would be already up, actually. So.
She said, "I'm going to do that, and we're closed."
Well, that's a good point too, isn't it?
I said, "Let's go back there. I'm going to ask."
Yeah, I know. You know, Betty and I had the conversation, and she said, "Well, let's do it Sunday instead of Bible class." And I said, "That's fine," but then I don't think either of us really thought it through too much. So.
Because then I thought, well, why, if we're doing the tree, why would we have this Bible class back here on Sunday? But see.
You got it.
Okay, where are we?
I got totally off. I got taken off the beaten path. Oh, yes, the Christian life, right?
What do they look like?
What does the Christian life look like? And we're going to see this in chapter 6. This is why I'm getting ahead of it, and you're going to see it in 7 as well, especially. But Paul uses a verb tense called subjunctive. Have you heard the subjunctive tense? This is English grammar, too. It has a subjunctive. The word that we use for the subjunctive is should or would or might. So he'll describe lots of shoulds. You know, if Christ is in this, then how much more should we? But is he saying, were we? Is it future tense? Or we will, as in present tense? No, he uses the subjunctive. It's kind of a way of exhorting, right? So you say, if Christ has died for you, then why would you be this way? You should be this way. But the should, it works both to direct you towards how you ought to be, but it also still shows you what you aren't. So it does both at the same time. And it's still the law. A should is still the law, as much as you must.
I was thinking about something I heard, you know, with the shooting that took place in Colorado.
Yeah, I thought about throwing that in the prayers, but I couldn't come up with anything.
The man that did the shooting, who ended up killing himself, he was described as a religious person. And, you know, I always kind of cringe when I hear that because of the way people perceive people that are religious. They think that, you know, okay, well, you know, another religious hypocrite.
Ah, yes.
And then just the idea of what is exactly do they mean when he's religious. I mean, it's just kind of a, you know, because people kind of look at Christians like, oh, you go to church all the time. Well, then, you know, when you do something wrong, they like to point it out, you know, and, you know, it, you know, they just, you know, you're like, you're held to a higher standard.
Yeah, this is actually why I don't typically, when someone says, oh, you're religious, I typically correct them. And I know I've had arguments with people in person on the internet about this. You know, that religio in Latin, it doesn't mean law, it doesn't mean observances. But it's come to mean that, at least in English. Is that if you're religious, it means that you do certain things, right? We might call that piety. You act a certain way, you talk a certain way, you do certain things. And so to be religious means to follow some code of observance, right? So if you're a Muslim, you pray to Mecca at 3 o'clock on Fridays, right? Or whatever it is, whatever, multiple times you're supposed to. Anyway, if you're Christian, it means you go to church. That's generally what people think, right?
And I've heard that word used in sentences like, oh, this person's very religious about being there on time, you know?
Well, and again, that's the use of it. That means that they strictly adhere to a particular code, right, that says that you should be somewhere when the time appointed is to be there. That's when you're there. Christianity, I mean, we do have some codes of observance. I mean, there are particular things that God has mandated and instituted for us to do, right? It's the preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments. He's mandated and instituted those things. It's part of our code of conduct. It's what we do. It's not an optional thing for a Christian to hear the word and receive the sacrament. But it's not according to a law or a command. Well, it is a command. That's not true. Most people think of Christianity as all the other things. You know, they dress up nice on Sunday morning. They take care of their neighbor. They do good works. They pick at the abortion clinic. Whatever it is. I mean, they have a whole list of things. That's what it means to be religious. But you're exactly right. With the shooter, I hadn't heard this story, so it's interesting. That he's described as religious, and yet his actions seem to contradict that.
Right, and they don't expound on what they exactly mean by religious.
Wow.
What does that mean?
Maybe he's an atheist, which is a religion.
Maybe he did go to church with his parents. I don't know.
Right. Yeah, going to church isn't what it means to be faithful. See, I make a distinction there. Yeah, faith.
I've heard people say, oh, he's got religion.
He's got religion.
Yeah, I've heard that one.
See, even devout could mean that too, right? just kind of follows all the observances.
So how would you reply to somebody that said, oh, you know, like they were just talking to you and they said, oh, I know you're a religious person, but, you know, how would you what do you think about that kind of alignment when somebody says that? You know what?
Yeah. Well, I think the reason why I respond negatively to it, I mean, I don't want to offend them, but at the same time, I don't want them to think, there's a couple things. One, as a Christian generally, that I'm more pious than anyone else, and especially as a pastor, as a clergy person, that does not elevate me to some higher standard with God. It does hold me to a higher standard. It's a whole other story. But as far as my standing before God, I'm no more religious than you are. Even if you're still a sinner, actually. That my standing before him is completely based upon what Christ has done for me. So my response is that, you know, you can call me a Christian, but not because of what I do, but because of what I believe. And God willing, what I believe is manifest in me in works of good and of charity, of you know, speaking well of a neighbor. But I'm going to tell you this, I struggle with it every day because here's the deal. I might look religious, but how do you know that's not the sinner just trying to justify himself? You don't. How do you know it's the saint, actually? You don't, actually, just by looking at the outside. I can tell you that this battle's happening in my heart every day. The good that I would do, I don't do, and the things that I do are the very things I ought not do.
And I'll just throw one more thing at you. I've heard this said, beware the pious man, he's apt to lie about other things as well.
I like it. Do you know who it's attributed to? Really? Beware of the pious man, as he's apt
to lie about other things as well.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, let's be honest. We've had that conversation many times as we've been studying Romans. You know, there's no sugarcoating this. Let's just call it what it is. We're a gathering of forgiven sinners, declared saints by God, but not always looking like that. You know? And this helps you too when you have a congregation that struggles through certain things, or maybe, you know, maybe the congregation, this is not true, but maybe somebody in leadership will just say, in the congregation, is a total jerk. Does that mean that the church isn't faithful? Does it mean that that person doesn't believe? Not necessarily. Does it mean they're a sinner? Well, yeah, but we can sympathize with that. Their sin is manifest differently maybe than ours, but it's there.
See, I actually don't like that saying because you're kind of judging this person.
Oh, you're presuming that that their piety is disingenuous.
No, God knows
okay.
how this person.
Yeah, that's good.
I mean, there are outward appearances that's outward appearances, but God knows what's in your heart.
Yeah, that's true. You know, I've had to respond to that because people will say things about, you know, the practices my practices as a pastor, especially in the conduct of the divine service, and saying, oh, he's just doing that because he has to. Like, really? I mean, he bows and he kneels and he does all that kind of stuff because he has to, or he thinks that it, well, I don't know how you would say it, you know, makes him more special or makes, no, I don't, you know, honestly, I don't do anything because I have to. Actually, there's very little that we have to do. It's literally just preaching and teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments according to Christ's institution. But all the accessories and the garments and the vestments or paraments and the wear and the elevations and all those kind of flourishes, they're not, I don't do any of those things because I have to. But it is what you're talking about. It's out of piety and reverence for what I believe is there. So if someone comes along and says, oh, you're just doing that, you know, you're a hypocrite, you're just doing those things. You're doing it for show. How do you know? It's a good question. And our, you know, we're pretty apt to judge people. I mean, we do the same thing, like somebody who has a praise band and doesn't dress up on Sunday, fancy garments, and doesn't do all the elevations. But we're pretty quick to judge them. Well, some Lutherans, my, unfortunately, in favor of Lutherans like me, how do we know that they're not doing that out of piety? And that their piety is misguided or misjudged? You know, we don't. So I think we're pretty quick to judge, but not apt to judge ourselves. So we need to be always aware of those things. And it's probably true that just as much as we do things out of reverence, sometimes we do things out of, because we have to, you know. I mentioned that, you know, what would happen, you know how you can destroy an idol really quick as you take it away? So what would happen on Christmas Eve if there was no Silent Night and no candles? Or we'll do Silent Night, we're just not going to do it with candles this year. Can you imagine what would happen? But why would that happen? You know, I'll give you the answer. It's not going to go well. Okay? But why would that happen?
Well, people, they like traditions. Mm-hmm. They have their expectations.
Mm-hmm. Develop emotional attachments. Mm-hmm. Association.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And my argument is that it's because they're living in both places. You know, just as much as Silent Night is a confession of faith, and with the candles you're confessing Christ as the light of the world, who's now entered the world, or entered the world through his incarnation, and all the good things attached to Silent Night. And the piety of it is actually, it's really, it's beautiful. You know, there's a confession of beauty to that, and the congregation singing together, and gathered in vigil to watch again, or to hear of the birth of Christ again. Yeah, that's all beautiful, and that's this stuff. But there's also just as much of the other stuff. We have to do it because it's not Christmas if we don't do that, which isn't true. What else? You know, the things of the flesh. The emotional attachment really is part of the flesh. You know, like it wouldn't feel the same if we didn't do that. Well, you know. So that, I think we have to evaluate our actions that way, and to say, well, and be honest, they're probably both pious and impious, even though they look, you know, both at the same time. But again, that's because of this reality. I'm not taking away Silent Night with candles, and so don't worry. You know, if you sang it in German, we'd sing it in German. It doesn't matter to me.
Again, it's interesting how you perceive people's looking into the at Christians and how they come up with things like that, because there's a, you know, again, like Carrie was pointing out, you know, as a Christian you're kind of held to a higher standard. And mm-hmm. when you do make mistakes, you know, well, you know, you're a liar.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, the assertion I was trying to, well, I wasn't making it very assertively in the sermon, but I was trying to lead you to say, you know, when you're talking to other people, you say, you know, actually what it means to be a Christian is it's really about hope. But, you know, it's not that I'm not concerned about the here and the now, I am, but I know that it's just going to be a struggle, and my hope and my confidence lies in what's to come, the future hope of glory revealed. That's what faith is about, right? So to be a faithful person is to say, I'm going to do what I can now, but I know that this isn't going to reach its completion until the last day, and it's only Christ who does these things in me too. Romans 8. So as far as behavior goes, Paul will talk a lot about what should be the case in us, right? Holiness of life and purity and all these sorts of things. But he does not say it in such a way that he expects those things to happen now, that perfection to happen now. This is how it should be, which both tells you what's wrong, but it also tells you who you ought to be at the same time. It can do both at the same time. As a sinner, you know, I'm not doing what I ought to do. As a saint, you know, here's what I should be doing. Right? And you're caught between those two worlds, those two eons. No, it's coming up. We're getting to it. We're getting to it. That's really what the point is here. But
he doesn't want to do it.
Right, that's chapter 7.
But you have two lords. You have Satan or the devil, and you have Christ. And these two ages and these two kingdoms and these two leaders, and in you, your loyalty is being torn between the two. Because you love your sin as much as you love your Lord. It's like, how does this work?
All right, so Christian life, it's a lot of shoulds and woulds and coulds, which condemn the sinner, but instruct the saint, if you like. So that's why in chapter 7, at the end, Paul will say, this existence is wretched.
I mean, it's just horrible. But this is our life now. And why does God do this is so that we wouldn't find our hope in this age or in this kingdom or in this Lord or in this stuff, but everything would be in what's to come and the promise and the hope in Christ. So it's the word for this looking forward aspect, or I'll use a different color green, to the final end of this age in the eschaton. That's the word, eschaton in Greek. It means the end. We're living in the struggle as a baptized person, as a child of Adam, still a sinner, but not until our actual death, our earthly death, which happens in baptism sacramentally. The old Adam is put to death, but we don't experience it literally until the last day, or one of the two, which are really the one and the same. Whichever one comes first, I guess. Everything is about what's to come in that final day when the Lord comes again to judge the living and the dead. And that's our hope. But it's not based upon how things are now. It's based on for what God has said. And this is Paul's big struggle. And when we read chapter 7, we're going to do 6 first. Read 7. It's going to be bouncing back and forth between these two existences. And you're going to be like, well, who's he talking about? Is he talking about the saint? Is he talking about the sinner? No, he's talking about both. That's his problem. That's his struggle. Back and forth, back and forth. All right, so baptism, as we said, drowns the old Adam, but the old Adam's a good swimmer. Is the old Adam dead? Yes. Well, yes, will be, but yes, not yet as well. Oh, sometimes we throw that one in there too. Now, not yet. And you're kind of caught between those two worlds. What is true and what is yet to come. All right, so life, when we talk about behavior in the Christian, this also answers the question of if this is the realm of the law over here, and then this is the realm of the gospel, and guess what? In heaven, do we need forgiveness of sins? No, this is law again. It's the law of faith. Paul just likes to confuse people, right? But do we send people back to this law to bring them into this kingdom? No, there's no way you can go into eternity in the kingdom through the law, through this age, through the things of the flesh, restraining the flesh. It only comes through the gospel, through that forgiveness of sins that can take you into this other kingdom, this new kingdom that's to come. Part of the problem is that people view the word life incorrectly. As much as we have a problem with joy, we have a problem with life. We think of life as in beginning and end. But in the at least in Paul mostly, and especially here in Romans 6 through 8, when he talks about life, he's talking about vitality. He's talking about your being. Less so he's talking about your beginning and your end. Right? So in Christ we find our life, we find our being, our substance, who we are, what we should be, who he made us. Not necessarily everything coming now. Okay. So that's a lot of prelude, but we could talk a lot more about behavior and other things. I'm borrowing a little bit from a book. But that's okay. So, any questions about that? This affects everything you do, this paradigm, what Paul's going to present here in 6 and 7 especially. Because, in a marriage, if people go into it saying, okay, we're both Christians and so we're both saints, and then they actually get married, and what do they learn? We're also both this, aren't we? Right? So that marriage has to be governed also by the forgiveness of sins as much as it is by doing the right things. Probably even more so by forgiveness than doing the right things. Right? And? Yes, yeah, she's paying attention. Yeah, there's got to be a lot of forgiveness. Probably more forgiveness abounding. There's not a lot of saintliness happening.
Could you also put, on those three areas, life, then death under the gospel, and then life?
Yes. Of course, this is a life leading to death.
Right.
So maybe you do it this way, death, resurrection, life.
Well, I mean, we had life at the beginning, and then
before.
Like you said, that life leads us into death, which is in the gospel. you know, we were buried there for with him.
Yeah.
And then eternal life.
I'd run with you, except we're studying Romans, and according to Paul in Romans, he would say, this realm is only death.
I was thinking originally we had life.
Don't watch football. Silly, silly.
I was thinking, like, this would have been the best Bible class for Justin ever.
Let's talk about the theology of football.
Sorry, I'll get it going in here again. We can watch Thor instead. No, death, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift leads to eternal life. Okay? How does he say it back in chapter 3? Something about being, I don't know, I'm thinking of hymns, being bound in sin and, you know, death I lay. So this realm is all death. Bondage, slavery, whatever you want to call it. This realm has temporal death, but eternal life. And that's what the resurrection's all about. I don't know where my screen went here. No, go backwards. Hold on a minute. This is what happens when I don't just start with it. How do I want to do this? How do I do escape? How's that? Ha! Something's wrong with the wireless. Give me a second. I'll get our slide up, and then we'll look at chapter 6. Because I know that Eileen is like, well, when are we actually going to study? There we go. Chapter 6. Sometimes we have to go back and do things a little bit. All right, there we go. So death, resurrection, eternal life. And you're caught between death and life. Which, another way that you might say that is that you live in the resurrection. That was the hope of resurrection, the promise of resurrection. Okay. Remote. Go back a slide or two here. Control. All right, Romans 6, 1 through 14. Let's look at that. And I'm sorry I don't have your translation, but that's okay. Somebody would like to read that? Go for it. Thank you.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Mm-hmm. Can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has no dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Okay. Hear that word dominion through there? That's this kingdom word. Right? This reigning world, having dominion over you. And you can hear death and life. Baptism puts you right in the middle of this. Not now dead to sin and alive to God. Right? Okay, so All right. What happened to us at the time of our baptism? What did he say? Baptism was in there, right? Verse 4. Or verse 3 and 4, really.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
Keep going.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
All right, so we were buried with Christ in his death. Why did he die? For sins. And if we were buried with him, why were we baptized? So that our sins would die with him, right? So just as he was raised from the dead, then we too, by baptism, would receive newness of life. We don't think of baptism as death and resurrection. I think, you know, the church a lot of times... Our ancient church, we've talked about this many times in class over the years, but they really tried to typify this or show it by how they treated baptism. This is why, I don't know that they insisted upon it, but they practiced in full immersion. You went down into the water and came back out. I think there's a lot of wisdom to that. You know, just the sheer nature of, I mean, water brings life, but it also can kill, right? And how does it kill when you drown underwater? So literally to drown the old Adam in baptism with full immersion. It's not necessary. It is not the water that does these things, but the Word of God in and with the water that does these things. But it is a nice way to kind of show it, right, as an option.
My best friend group was in the Baptist church. And they had, like, there was this curtain kind of behind the altar.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, it was a huge tank.
Right. Yeah, because they insist on immersion.
Yeah.
Some of the more modern Lutheran churches and Roman Catholic churches, too, since Vatican II, because they've kind of returned to baptism. They have a much stronger baptismal confession now, Rome does, since Vatican II. They have built these fonts that can be used either way. Sometimes they'll have like a small bowl that trickles into a large pool, or they'll just have a large pool and you use it both ways, and they'll have steps going down into it, and there'll be like large marble stone, whatever, in the middle of the sanctuary or at the entrance. And that's what they're trying to confess the importance of baptism to the life of the Christian. Maybe their theology isn't quite, in Rome especially, isn't quite as strong there, but the Lutherans that are going to this is why they're doing it, because that's how important baptism is to us. Given to us right here from the scriptures itself. That this is what it means, if it's the death of sin in us, and if it joins us to Christ's death and also to his resurrection, then this is a pretty important deal. That's not some little rite of passage or something that it's a nice thing for Christians to do with their babies or however they view it. But it is actually what God says it is, the source of our being joined to him is actually in baptism. Okay? What happened to us after we were baptized? Oh, I kind of gave that away, didn't we? Right? If we've been united with him in a death like his, we are certainly united with him. We shall with a resurrection like his. So, we too might or should walk in newness of life. You notice that? There's that subjunctive. Yeah, that's how it's supposed to be. But right, raised with Christ in baptism. We died with Christ and we're raised with Christ. Into the water, out of the water. Right? Now, what is the source of the Christian life then? If we were joined to him in his death, and we're joined to him in his resurrection, who is the source of life? Where do we get our life? Where do we get our resurrection? From Jesus. That's right. That's right. So, you know, Paul will say, it's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me who does these things. All right? So the source of your life, your vitality, your desire to do better, if you like, you know, that confession of faith that you make it in the rite of confession, You know, I'm sorry for all I've done. I want to do better, however it's said. You know, that isn't from yourself. That's from God. God's the one, in Christ. Christ is the one who's saying these things in you. It's really, it's one of those words you say, how is it that I said that I want to do better? Because I don't know that I really do. It's not you, but it's Christ who's in you.
Is that like kind of like a gift?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's part of that gift. Being joined to Christ as you're joined, not just to his death and resurrection, but to all the fruits that brings, to his life, to his righteousness, even to his faithfulness. Right? He's faithful to the Father even unto the end. So to his perfect life, if you want to put it that way. Right. So we find our... How is it said? We find... I think it's Paul again. I find my source of being, of life, of vitality in Jesus Christ.
Baptism is commanded.
Yeah, but not commanded in this term, right? It's commanded because it gives you the gospel. So why does the church baptize? Because God said so? Well, yes. But why? Because he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And he gives faith, and he joins you to Christ, and he grants to you resurrection of the body because of your baptism. I mean, all these things come in baptism, and it's a free gift. So why wouldn't you baptize is actually kind of the question. Does he tell you you have to? Yes. But why wouldn't you? I think he commands it to restrain the old Adam, the sinner, that does not want to be saved. So then he gives a command. But then that creates the saint, right? You know? I mean, there is some... We don't stomp... Maybe we have, but I try not to... Somebody comes to me and says, oh, I really want my kid baptized. I try not to stomp that out, because even if they think of it in terms of duty or obligation... I still believe that God's going to do great things in this person because of the baptism. The parents might fall short on their duties to instruct the child, and that would be horrible. But nothing worse than giving birth to a child and then ceasing to feed it, right? What happens to... They call that exposure, death by exposure, really, right? So, to feed and protect the child. We'll come back to question four next time. So there'll be a next time, next week. Since we're decorating on Saturday, we want to talk more about baptism. Dead to sin, alive to God is what we're talking about. Baptismal theology here. Good stuff. Taking you from this realm to that realm.